Then I saw an angel coming down from the heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such a second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign for him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their numbers is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne. The books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Thank you, Shella. Welcome to Revelation chapter 20. We only have two more chapters after this, so we're kind of on the home stretch. But today we talk about hell. The next two lessons we'll talk about heaven a lot more. But today we'll talk about heaven today too. But we've got to talk about hell today. And when you tell somebody that we're going through Revelation in Koinonia, and they ask a question, what's one of the first questions they would ask? Anybody?
Well, what position does it take?
Where are you on the millennium rapture? Especially millennium. So we're going to talk about that today. And actually, that's happened to me too, as somebody said, what are you doing in Koinonia? Well, we're going through the book of Revelation. Oh, are you a premillennialist or an amillennialist? What? You know, it's like, all right, that's like 8 verses in chapter 20 about the millennium. We do hear about 1,000 years a couple of other places, but that's such a small part of what God has for us in this book. But out of respect for the fact that this is a question that people ask a lot, I am going to go through millennium today. We're going to talk about that today. But as I do, please keep in mind that when we talk about the millennium, or we talk about eschatology, end times, and we think about first-order doctrines, which are non-negotiable, second-order doctrines, which are important, but we can disagree. Christians can disagree. Churches can disagree, and we're still in the family. And part of the disagreement is, as I said at the outset, is it's not so much that we want to say, well, I believe. That's not respectful. What's respectful is to say, it's my best understanding, because we have a limited understanding, and we need to respect that for each other and not make demands upon each other. But at the same time, notice that final judgment is a non-negotiable. There will be a final judgment. That's not negotiable. That's an essential part of our faith. And so we kind of want to find a balance between the idea of the final judgment being a reality and this idea of Revelation, just like Ezekiel, Daniel. There's apocalyptic literature, and so it doesn't lay it out like a narrative of a fact story. When Fred and Deb go to Florida, they're going to drive through Ohio, whatever, Indiana, Kentucky, whatever, and you can follow their journey all along. That's not how Revelation works. Revelation works like you're looking at a picture at a museum or an aquarium at an aquarium or whatever, and you look at it from this angle and you see things, and then you come over here and you look at it from another angle and you see something different. Well, the fact that you traveled from point A to point B is not part of the understanding of what's going on. You're there, you saw something, you're over here, you saw something, and the fact that you went from this window or that perspective to another, that's really not the issue. So we want to focus on final judgment, but we also, as Al Mohler has said, we want to keep track that the main thing is the main thing. First level theological issues would include those doctrines most central and essential to the Christian faith. Included among these, our most crucial doctrines would be doctrines such as the Trinity, the full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, justification by faith, and the authority of Scripture, and we'll add to that, final judgment. The set of second-order doctrines is distinguished from the first order by the fact that that believing Christians may disagree on the second-order issues. Done. I mean, that's it. And an essential part of where people come down a little differently in different places in the book of Revelation is to what extent that we see it as being symbolic or allegorical, and to what extent do we take it to be literal. And we all know that it's really both and. And so it's just that sometimes we find ourselves sort of comfortable in a more allegorical understanding, and sometimes we find ourselves more comfortable in a more literal understanding. And that's really healthy. That's really good, because God, just like scientists will tell you that the universe is designed so that we can peer into it and learn things. And that's the way the book of Revelation is designed. It's designed so we can peer into it and learn things. And keep peering, keep learning. So that's kind of a way to start out, especially when we talk about the millennium. So there's really three sections of chapter 20. The millennium, verses 1 to 3. I mean, that's it, verses 1 to 3. Reigning with Christ, verses 4 to 6. Gog and Magog, that's four sections. Gog and Magog and the battle, 7 to 10. And the final white throne judgment, 11 to 15. Notice how few verses are really taken up by each of these topics, and yet how big these topics are, how big we've made them to be. And so we just want to appreciate the fact that, I mean, this chapter 20 is just one of 22 chapters, and it's really one of the shortest. It's only 15 verses. So we want to kind of try to keep things in perspective. Any questions on any of that? All right, well then let's get started. We're going to start with Revelation 21 to 3, which Shella read for us. Just a couple things. We have the angel coming down from heaven holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit. We heard about the bottomless pit before, because it was from the bottomless pit that the dragon, that is Satan, came earlier in the book and seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations. That's the real important part. I mean, it's all important, but that's the part I want to really understand. So that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended, and after that he must be released for a little while. And so we just immediately, we kind of come up with this drawing is kind of how we think it. We think of the angel, and there's a chain, and there's the dragon, and that's kind of how it reads when we look at it. But the more you study the book of Revelation from beginning to end, the more nuanced it seems to get, and a little bit more complex, and yet we want to sort of enjoy, we want to taste the complexity and understand it as being a way of God revealing himself after the book is called Revelation. So you have in your handout, and if you don't have one, look around, there should be one nearby, or there's some in the back. I don't have the extras here with me. But you have this little graphic and it's a little hard to follow at first glance, but they're all a timeline from the time of Christ, the crucifixion and the resurrection, all the way to the new creation. And they all have what's called the church age, and then they begin to change. So historic premillennialism sees that there's a second coming, and we're going to use the word rapture referring to the second coming. It's when Jesus comes with a shout and the trumpet, and he comes to gather his church. And then there is a millennium and then a new creation. That's historic premillennialism. Notice that it's not locked in on the idea of the tribulation. That came a couple hundred years ago, not 2,000 years ago, just only a couple hundred years ago, with the sort of Left Behind and Timothy LaHaye and so on, especially more recently, where we had this idea of a sort of a third coming. So we have a rapture, which is kind of a second coming, and then Jesus coming the way we have always understood it for 2,000 years, Jesus is coming again in glory and triumph. And that's really, it's called the second coming, but really it's the third coming, because you have the rapture, second coming. It's really, there's a gap between the two. So that's premillennialism, both versions. And then there's two versions of amillennialism, or what's sometimes called realized millennialism, which is a better definition of it, or two-word definition. Looking at amillennialism, what it really means is it doesn't mean that we don't believe there's a millennium, like atheist means there's no God. That's not what is meant by the word. What is meant by the word is that the literal 1,000 years is symbolic. And so we're not going to obsess on the fact that it's 1,000 years. We're going to see it as a symbolic. It's a long time. And so amillennialism sees the church age as being that long time. And we're going to talk about why that could even be thought, you know, when it looks a little different as we look at it, what we've read. But when we dig a little deeper, we're going to take a higher view of what happened at the cross, a higher view of the spiritual impact of what happened at the cross, and how that bound Satan. It puts limits on Satan that weren't there before Christ. Okay. And so we have the church age, then we have the second coming, and then we have the new creation. So it's much simplified. Postmillennialism is pretty much the same thing, except that postmillennialism has a sort of an optimistic view of the church having greater and greater impact and greater influence over time. So it kind of morphs from the church age to kind of a more victorious time in history. And there are quite a few people, and maybe even here today, the church, I'm sure our church and the church, who have this really optimistic idea of sort of conquest of the culture and politics and moving toward a point where we recognize Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, culturally, politically, and so on. And so that's the postmillennialism. Pastor Bob did a Wednesday night special topic on the subject of postmillennialism, which he also discussed Christian nationalism. And if you're at all interested, I really encourage you to dig that out and take a listen. It's on YouTube, and I'm sure you can find it. They could get help from you to find it? I don't know. It's on the YouTube channel. That's good. Just look for it there. And that's a fantastic Wednesday night topic. And because of that, I am really not going to spend that much time on postmillennialism, but I am going to talk quite a bit about amillennialism. Any questions on that little graphic before we get going? Yes, please.
When we discussed the rapture,
right? Yes.
2 months ago.
Right.
To your best of your knowledge.
Yeah.
Historic premillennialism, is that where you fell? Is that what?
No. And the reason for that is because, well, let me put it this way. I my best understanding is a rapture separate from the second coming is not biblical. That's my best understanding. Okay. And so with that, you see, if you sort of if you sort of you know, set this rapture aside, then what are you left with? You're left with the second coming. And that could be either historic premillennialism or amillennialism. Now, that was then. I didn't commit to, I don't think I did, and I probably hinted at it without meaning to, but out of full transparency, today I'm going to talk about premillennialism, and then I'm going to offer some critique of that in favor of amillennialism today. That's what's on the plate for today. Yes?
To be clear, is the view of it that was popularized by the Lapine series, is that dispensational premillennialism?
Yes, that's dispensational premillennialism. Left behind type of approach is. You know, and just really, really quickly, when we read in 2 Thessalonians about you're plowing and one is here and one is not and so on, the dispensational premillennialist idea of the rapture is that the ones that disappear have gone up to be with Christ. But it doesn't say that. And in fact, it refers to Noah. And so in the case of Noah, who is swept away? The wicked are swept away. And the believers are left standing. So that's like a flip the script on the whole thing. So I'm not trying to mess with you on this at all, really not. But I just want to say that, you know, we just have to, really what we have to do is kind of relax, take a step back, and enjoy what we're reading, even if we don't all come down with the same understanding at any one point in time. So thank you. Fred?
Well, you know, just as the Jews had a wrong idea of the kingdom of God, because their idea that he was going to have the earthly kingdom overthrow Rome, they missed the truth of his second coming.
Yeah.
And the problem is, if we have the idea of the millennium as a perfect society and everything's hunky-dory and stuff, then we miss the fact that, you know something, Christ is reigning now. He says, I am building my church.
Yeah.
I am, and he's judging the wicked. These are all things pre-judgment, right. So to speak.
Yeah.
And my God reigns now.
Okay. Fred, would you let me teach the lesson, please? No, you're doing great.
I'm sorry.
No, you're absolutely right. And what you've done is you've cut to the short of about a half an hour of my jabbering up here. So, all right. Okay, now, please.
One more thing.
Sure, sure.
What I appreciate about the way you're teaching this is when I've read other books or heard preachers preach about Revelation, they all have a very hard line. This is the way it is.
Yeah.
This is the way it is.
Right.
It's the way it is.
Yeah.
And it's not. And it's hard. For me, when I'm reading a book on Revelation, trying to understand what's going on,
yeah,
and they say, this is when the rapture happens, end of story,
yeah,
it's difficult to hear someone else say, well, no, it's not. And they're like, well, okay, what is it?
But yeah.
Like with the way you're presenting it to us, we don't know.
Right, right.
And we don't necessarily need to know.
Thank you.
It's nice to know things that you don't know, but...
Yeah. That's really true. And it's in the human nature to push an understanding to a conclusion. We want a conclusion. We don't like loose ends. We don't like threads dangling. We want to close the loop. We want to bring an end to it. And so, you know, when we read Gog and Magog, you know, it's like, well, that's Russia. You know, oh, no, it's Iran. No, it's China. It's like, no, let's just let Gog and Magog, let them dangle for a bit, okay? And let's just keep enjoying this journey that we're having through Revelation. But thank you, I really appreciate it. Yeah, Fred?
Well, it says, the revealed things belong to us, the hidden things belong to God.
Deuteronomy 29:29.
There are some things that are hidden.
That's right.
And there's some things
that's right. Even
revealed, and so let's not go idle speculation.
Right.
Let's not deal with that.
Even last week, we said Jesus on the white horse, he's coming, he's conquering. And he had four names, one of them only he knows. So we should, it's kind of like saying, well, let's not come up with, you know, Bobby Joe, you know, or, you know, make up a bunch of names for him. You know, we're not supposed to know. If we were supposed to know, it would have the name in there like Lord of Lord, King of Kings, and Faithful and True, it would be there. Okay, thank you. I, I, I digress. Yes. Go ahead, Jen.
Have you ever heard the term pan-millennialism?
Yes. Yeah. Go ahead and tell us the definition.
That according to God's sovereign plan, it's going to pan out.
It's all going to pan out. Thank you. Perfect. All right. Now, what I'm going to do, the way I'm going to do this is I've given you the basic outline of what the two basic positions, premillennialism and amillennialism. What I'm going to do is I'm going to offer some helpful questions that you can ask yourself as you read through, assuming you want to go back through and do some follow-up reading. As you read through, ask yourself these questions. And each of these questions are going to move you in a direction. So if you answer this question yes, it's going to move you toward premillennialism. If you answer it no, it's going to move you toward amillennialism. And you're not always going to find yourself moving consistently along the way. But it's much better, in my view, probably because I've largely been an educator in most of my career, it's much better from my perspective is to have a list of questions and see where they lead me. Then just start with the answers, and then I don't need the questions anymore. Because the questions are worth asking. Okay, so we're going to start with the first question. Do chapters 17 and 20 necessarily follow a chronological progression? I have been saying all along, I don't think they do. My best understanding is that it's not chronological, it's topical. There are things that are happening to the beast from the sea. There are things that are happening to the beast from the land. There are things that have happened to the dragon, Satan. And if you go all the way back to chapter 6, the sixth seal, which everything just gets taken down. I mean, the whole thing is taken down. That's only chapter 6. We've got 20... however many chapters, what's my math, 6 from 12, 16, thank you, 16 chapters to go. So we end the book at chapter 6. No, we don't end the book at chapter 6. That's the first viewing of what it's going to look like when things come to an end. But what happens is every time we circle around, it gets more intense. And today it gets really intense because we're talking about being in hell forever and ever, and I am never going to get through this lesson today. So we'll figure something out. I'm going to come back after Easter anyway, so we'll figure something out. All right. So another question that we can ask, must 1,000 years necessarily refer to a literal period of history, including the possibility that this points to the church age? In other words, on your little graphic, that first sort of bracket, it says church age. Is the millennium and the church age kind of the same thing? Or is the 1,000 years necessarily something entirely different than the church age? And how you answer that question is going to point you in a direction for premillennium versus amillennialism. Does the binding of Satan necessarily refer to the complete termination of Satan's activity on earth? Ooh, that's an interesting question. And if you want to say yes, that points you to premillennium. If you want to say no, that points you to amillennium. But those are worth asking and worth studying. So for the sort of premillennialism approach, the tendency is to have a strict chronological view of chapters 17 through 20. A literal 1,000-year time period. A complete termination of satanic activity opposing for three. In other words, Satan is not around here. Satan is bound in hell, or in the bottomless pit anyway, during that time, during the millennium. What happens if I'll get back to that in a minute. Believers who will have received curse-free bodies will rule with Christ during the 1,000 years, and sin on earth will be suppressed. That's the, sort of the classic premillennial view, whether it's dispensational or not. And so if you look at the sort of literal chronological emphasis versus symbolic cyclical emphasis, the literal chronological emerges, okay? And that's where a lot of people land, okay? On the other hand, if you look at amillennialism takes a topical view of Revelation 12 to 14 and then Revelation 18 to 9. You have the judgment of Babylon, you have then the beast, then Satan. Satan shows up first, then the beast from the sea, then the beast from the land, and then we gain a better understanding as Babylon, who actually was personified as the whore. the prostitute, Mystery Babylon, which was basically we saw it as being the system. And then we saw them, we'd taken down one by one, okay? And that's sort of the topical view. The 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is a symbolic description of the church age that does not necessarily follow chronologically from Revelation 19. And this is the sort of the heart of the difference. And so if you look at literal versus symbolic, symbolic emerges. They're both there, but symbolic emerges. Now, we talk a little bit about this idea of the millennium and the church age being sort of started not in whatever year, 2090 or you know whatever, whenever the you know we think of the church age coming to an end, and then the millennium. No, the amillennial view is Satan was bound, limited. There's a ceiling on his power that took place at the cross. And so if we look, I'm just going to walk through some Bible verses that kind of make us think about that just a little bit. And this gospel of the kingdom, this is Jesus speaking, will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. That's John speaking at the time of Christ. It's the time of Jesus. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. The devil was conquered. We use the word destroyed here. The writer of Hebrews uses the word destroyed. But it's a dramatic curtailment of Satan's power that took place at the cross. And Colossians 2:5, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them at the cross. At the cross. Acts 14:16 talks about before the cross. What happens before the cross? In past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. But now we have the cross. And how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? They indeed may plunder his house. This is an upside down way of Jesus talking. This is an upside down parable. Who is the strong man? The strong man is not God. The strong man is Satan. And how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods? How can somebody take those who are in the clutches of Satan and pull them away unless he first binds the strong man? So Satan has to be bound for the gospel to flourish. And so then indeed he may plunder the house. Isn't that great? That's fantastic. Okay. All right. Now, you remember this when Pastor Bob preached about this. This was Luke, early on in Luke, when the 70 went out. And when they came back, he said to them, I saw Satan fall like a lightning from heaven. In real time, during the life of Christ, Satan is falling from heaven in real time. Not somewhere down the road, and in this context, not somewhere in the distant past. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So we have a final crushing, which is when he's sent into the lake of fire. But for now, he's limited. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil in real time. Not, you know, at the end of however many church age years there might be. We saw this in Revelation 12:9 when the great dragon was thrown down, the deceiver of the whole world. And that's the point that we saw today in Revelation 20, is that he is bound so that he cannot deceive. What does that mean? That means people can hear the gospel and through God's Holy Spirit can understand the gospel to the point where they become a believer and they can become a believer and they can be saved. Satan is powerless to stop that from happening. And that's the whole point. He's thrown down so that he cannot deceive anymore. All right. So it took a little longer than I hoped to, but we needed to take some time. I just want to differentiate those sort of two views of not only the millennium, but when does Satan get bound? Satan is bound now. if you were here Friday night, you got to hear Pastor Dave, who actually covered some of these verses in his message, talking about Satan and the fact that there is power that it overcomes even the strongest influences of Satan. That's one of the blessings that we have from the counseling ministry, is that we get to partner in the process of pushing Satan aside and opening up the gospel to those who are under bondage. Praise God for that ministry. Yes.
And even as far back as the book of Job, we see Satan saying, well, let me at him. And God says, you can do this, but here's where you stop.
Bingo. I don't know if you heard. Gabriel was reminding us of Job. And you know what? That's still going on today. Yeah. That's still going on. That was a type of what's going on today. This far and no further. That's why at the end of the millennium / slurch age, at the end of the millennium slurch age, Satan is released. Why? Because God is sovereign even over Satan. Okay. And then I saw thrones. Now, here's another opportunity to ask some helpful questions. I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads. So the question, first sort of helpful question is, where are the thrones? Are they in heaven or are they on earth? Revelation 3:21, we saw the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Where is his throne? It's in heaven. So we kind of need to figure that out a little bit. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection! Exclamation point. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, so the question we want to ask is, does the expression come to life and the rest of the dead necessarily mean that believers experience a physical resurrection prior to the time that unbelievers do? In the premillennial model, you have the believers resurrecting at the beginning of the millennium, and then you have unbelievers resurrecting at the end of the millennium. And there's nothing in the Bible that talks about that difference. As a matter of fact, it's very clear, as amillennialists would point us to, is there's a resurrection. And the seas will give up their dead. I mean, everybody is resurrected at the same time. When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Go ahead, Fred.
I have to say, people keep thinking of the first resurrection is actually when the dead come to life. When you're born again, you were spiritually dead and you come to life. To the best of my understanding, that's a, like when it talks about the Jews, and that they were became believers. He says, that what is it but life from the death?
Bingo. Right. Thank you. I'm just following on to what you just said. Okay. With a couple of Bible verses. So John 5, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. We're going to see more about that. In Romans 6, Paul speaks of Christians being raised into Christ's resurrection through our conversion so that we may walk in newness. This is familiar territory. This is nothing new to y'all. In Colossians 3, then you have been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. And so, where are the thrones? Are they in heaven on earth? Premillennialists would say they are on earth. Christians are ruling with Christ during 1,000 years. If we ask about come to life and resurrection of the dead, does that necessarily mean that believers receive a physical resurrection prior to the time of unbelievers? So we have a difference. You have the believers and unbelievers, two different resurrections. They would say yes. Is the first resurrection physical or spiritual? Premillennialists would say physical. Amillennialists would say spiritual, based on the verses that Fred just referred to and that I just read to you. Okay, I am going to do this. I got Gog and Magog and the White Throne Judgment. Gog and Magog is less familiar, but the White Throne Judgment, I'm guessing you're fairly familiar with that, so we can do this. Okay. after the 1,000 years, Satan is released and will come out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. So a lot of times people who want to speculate from these things try to identify who Gog is, who Magog is, and so on. And in Ezekiel, there's a city that starts with an M and a city that starts with a T, and is that Moscow, is it whatever. But this is a reference, as it is in Ezekiel, Gog and Magog are stand-ins for all of the nations across the four corners of the earth, which is a colloquialism we still use today. And so to gather them for battle, their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. So now they're not in Megiddo, on the plains of Megiddo anymore. Now they're around Jerusalem. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented by day and night forever. So a couple questions that will help sort this out. First of all, are the battles of Armageddon, well, not a battle at Armageddon in Revelation 16, they gather at Armageddon, which doesn't exist because Armageddon is Har, which is the mountain of Megiddo. There's no mountain in Megiddo. There is Jerusalem on a mountain, but I digress. There isn't really a battle, but we refer to it as the battle because they gathered there. Then we have the battle when Jesus returns on the white horse we saw last week, and then we have the battle at the end of the millennium. And the question is, are they three different battles, or are they all one and the same? If they're three different battles, you have Revelation 16:16, which references the great day of God Almighty, God the Almighty. We have Revelation 19, which has, consistent with Ezekiel 39, birds of prey. I got to show you some birds of prey last time. Some of you were a little bit grossed out. And then we have chapter 20, the defeat of Gog and Magog. Are those all the same battle, or are they three different battles? Again, am I going to line it up chronologically, or going to step back and look at it topically? And then are Gog and Magog specific nations, or are they symbols of evil of the nations of the earth coming from all directions? In Ezekiel 39, which much of this is taken from, or at least referenced, I will bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. When he talks about the uttermost parts of the north, that's not Russia, it's not China. If anything, it's Assyria. But it's really, even in Ezekiel, this idea of all that we're surrounded by enemies and who want to destroy us. And Jesus says in Matthew 24, there will be a great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now and never will be. 2 Thessalonians, let no one deceive you, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. So we have a very clear indication of an uprising. Satan is released, and he's now able to deceive the nations once again, and he does to his demise. And that's really the consistent end theme of all of this. So if you want to think of each of those battles as different, that points you in the direction of premillennialism. If you want to think of Gog and Magog as specific nations, that points you in premillennialism. Otherwise, you're pointed in the direction of amillennialism. Okay, any questions on that? Real fast. White throne judgment, I think you're pretty familiar with it. One question, though, who is seated on the throne at the white throne judgment? Is it God the Father or is it Jesus? How many vote for God the Father? Oh, you got to vote. You got to vote. One over there. Vote for God the Father. How many vote for Jesus? Okay, Jesus wins. all right. So how do we know? Well, besides from me forcing you to vote, which is rude on my part, as I looked, the thrones were placed and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Who's the Ancient of Days? Usually God the Father. Okay. On the other hand, just to keep you annoyed, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge? So maybe God the Father's on the phone, but on the phone. Yes, he's on the phone. Guilty or not guilty? Help me out here. Jesus judges. But then it says, for the Father judges no one, and he has given all judgment to the Son. So where are we positioned on all of this? Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, and for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the sin, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So it seems like if you kind of sew all those together, it's kind of God the Father is seated, but Jesus does the judging. Which is not, we don't usually think of it in those terms. But that seems to be the way the New Testament is trying to explain it to us. All right. I'm going to fly past a couple of things. I'm going to get to the books and the Book of Life. In the last stretch, we read about the books and the Book of Life. Who could tell me the difference between the? And by the way, it's the book, the Lamb's Book of Life, which is what we saw earlier. So, what's the difference between the books and the Book of Life? Anybody? Besides Fred, because I got to hear from Fred. Gabe, yeah. I got to hear from you too. You got anybody else? What's the difference? I got to hear somebody else. Thank you. Go ahead.
My understanding is that the books are each individual's life and what they did throughout their life.
Right.
And the Book of Life is those who have accepted Christ and believe on him that he is the Savior.
Perfect. That's a perfect definition. And what's kind of gets to be a discussion is you get this idea that even for those whose name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, there is some examination of the books. And some will say, well, that's because we go to the books to see what good works have been done to be rewarded as people have laid up their treasure. Or there's a looking into the books to provide evidence that the person is a follower of Christ to corroborate the fact their name is in the Book of Life. So either or both are thought of as a way of sort of differentiating the two and understanding the difference. Last thing, I'm just going to point you to it, and I encourage you to read it on your own. The best way to understand all of this is to leave the book of Revelation and go to Matthew 25. Because Matthew 25 gives us, Jesus gives us a straight walkthrough of what's going to happen. None of this mysterious, well, is it this battle? Is it this? What's going on over here? Is it 1,000 years? Is that symbolic? Is it literal? No, Jesus just walks us through it. And I got to read it. I know we're a little late. I got to read this. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. You know, when we hear the white throne judgment, we think about the sheep and the goats. Sheep and the goats are not mentioned in Revelation. We go back to Matthew. Matthew 18 and Matthew 25 both mention the sheep and the goats. Okay. And then when we look in the books, and we see, what do I discover in the books? For those who are followers of Christ, what I see in the books, those whose name is in the Lamb Book of Life, what I see in the other books is, when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. In other words, we see Christ's, a reflection of Christ in the life of that person. Not perfectly, but we see evidence of it. And then I will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil. And then I look in the books. And what am I seeing in the books? I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty. In other words, we don't see. Now, they may have done some good things, but what we don't see is the mind of Christ, the heart of the gospel in the life of that person when we look in the books. And so they find themselves on the way to the lake of fire, and those go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I do apologize for running late, but I do thank you for allowing me to push through this. I really strongly encourage you to read Revelation 20, and then I strongly encourage you to read Matthew 25. And you put those two together, and you're just going to have, it's just going to be good. You're just going to, it's like better than whatever, ice cream, whatever. Father God in heaven, we are so grateful that you would send your Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts to see the gospel. We thank you for this. We're grateful for us. Help us to follow the Lamb more closely and help us to be always ready to share the good news of the gospel to those who would otherwise be destined for the lake of fire forever and ever. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.